Our study for the next several months, probably, even though it is a very short book, only 25 verses, but it is certainly packed full of a lot of insight when it comes to that of deception, when it comes to apostasy, because that's mainly what Jude, when you talk about, if you were to think about Jude and the questions asked, well, what would be the theme of Jude? Well, after, if you've read through it any at all, that's going to be something that really sticks out, is apostasy. Even the early church here, when Jude had written this epistle, we understand that even then, false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, false doctrine were through those individuals were creeping into the church. And Jude, as well as others, needed to step up and they needed to defend against that false doctrine. It would take people away from the simplicity of the gospel. Well, if they were having problems with it then, early on in the church's infancy, you can best believe that we are still fighting that same fight today as Christians. As one generation comes and the other generation passes and then another generation will come again, that we see that some of the heresies, some of these type of heretical doctrines, they come about time and time again through the centuries, repackaged, different look, but the end result is the same. So we'll delve into quite a few of those as we move through each week as we step into some different things. And tonight we'll look at a few. But mainly tonight we're going to look at how the deception itself comes. How comes deception? In what way does it rear its head? And how does it infiltrate the church? And that can be said basically in a word, but we'll get to that in just a few moments. Let's just read the first four verses just to reacclimate ourselves with the context of where we are within the book. The Bible says there in the first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we again are thankful tonight for your word. Lord, we know, God, that it is a living word. That, Lord, it is nothing to it that is dictated by time, by culture, by how men themselves may change. But, God, your word never changes. It speaks to all cultures because, Lord, it deals with the hearts of men. And all the hearts of men, Father, as we come to understand, are the same. That, Lord, they don't want to know God. No one seeks after you. And, Lord, we understand it's only through that of the drawing of your Holy Spirit. No one can come to your Son, Lord, unless you yourself draw them through that of your Spirit and your Word. We trust now, Father, that as we open your Word once more, that God, you will speak, that you'll minister to every heart here, and that God, you will work a work in us that only you alone can do. Help us, God, to grow up in Christ-likeness. Help us to grow up in the fullness of the stature of Jesus. And Lord, when it is all said and done, again, may all glory, honor, and praise be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So just a little backdrop to bring us back up to speed, because we're going to focus tonight right in the fourth verse. That will be our focus. But noted that Jude had called for a defending of the faith. That was the call that we see in verse 3 where he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he said, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." To earnestly contend for the faith. And that's when last time we were together here, we spoke about the idea of apologetics. The need to contend for the faith. There is a need for we speak about the defense of the faith to make sure it remains orthodox. Because, as noted, as we see just not here in Jude, but throughout the entire Scripture, that there will always be those that will try to pervert, that will try to change. They will try to change that of orthodox, from our perspective, Christianity. When we look at this, we see that again that Jude called for the defending of the faith. And what is that? What is the faith? Well, it is that of the truth. It's the gospel. It's just not the faith when we think about some maybe warm, fuzzy feeling we have, or this sense of that I have a faith in God. But he says that we must defend the faith, and that is the body of truth. That is the body of truth that is set forth in God's Word. And it just gets down, for us, it's the gospel. Jesus died to save sinners. And in doing so, that as we come to believe in Him, that we're saved people, we have everlasting life. And if we are truly saved people, then we're going to live for the Lord. We're going to live by that of His strength and His power. We're going to live day by day, walking in the Spirit of God, honoring God with the things that we say and do. Always growing up in Christ. Always growing in grace. Always growing in our love for each other. Always growing in our love for God. And again, walking in a way that's going to be pleasing to Him. Walking in a way that honors what Christ has commanded us. So that's the simplicity of it. That's the basics of it. But when we see Jude here, when we note that there is an earnestness that he has. He said it, that we must earnestly contend. And we would ask the question, well, why? Why? It's not that bad, is it, right? Why the urgency? Why, you know, because as Christians, we're familiar with, you know, with what is right and wrong, right? I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, we have a conscience that is not seared, we're able to discern the right and wrong, but Jude said that there is an urgency for this. There's an urgency for the church to defend the faith. And so when we look, when we ask the question about, well why? Well, he would come and say, because he says, noted, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." And then he would go in to the reason why. And he first would say, for certain men. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. So that's the reason. Why should we, as the church, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints? Jude says that there are those who have crept in. Now, he explains, and that's what we're going to focus in on tonight, because again, how comes deception? And it's going to come by man. And noted that when we speak about that of characters such as false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, they come with false doctrine. And we know that ultimately behind all that, it is satanic. Because right from the beginning, when we speak about false doctrine, we start to speak about the church becoming apostate, leaving that of the fundamentals of the faith, abandoning those things and embracing something else other than true orthodoxy. Then what we see is it comes right back to the soul attack, which is on the primacy of the Word of God. And this we see right from the very beginning at the fall of man, that's what Satan attacked then, and he continues to attack today. He attacks God's Word, not God's existence. And when we speak about atheists, You know, and not saying that there's not satanic influence behind that, but Satan, he's not even attacking that of God's existence. Matter of fact, I don't even believe, as I've read the scripture, that Satan even really cares if you believe in God or not. Because as James would say, as we have learned, that even the demons believe there is God and they shake and tremble. Because there are many people who have a kind of a superficial acknowledgement of God, that I believe in God. And God can be a very broad topic. And so it's not so much that Satan would be worried if you have some belief in God. That doesn't mean a whole lot, because we have a world full of people that have a belief in some kind of God. But his question or his issue is that when it gets down to that of the fundamentals of the gospel and believing in the Son of God, that's where we find that of the road being separated. And how can Satan, again, using individuals, attack that of people coming to understand who God is and the truth about God? Well, let's attack his word. Let's attack what God has said that he has revealed to mankind about who he is, the way, coming back to the most important thing, the way into salvation. And he'll do that. He'll use individuals. He will come alongside. Sounds good. Sounds great. But he'll use these individuals. And sometimes people can be well-meaning. They can be sincere in the things of which they believe. But they can be sincerely wrong. Okay? They can be sincerely wrong. They may just be, oh yes, this is exactly how it is, and they may argue and you know, tooth and nail. But if it doesn't come back and align itself to what God has presented in a very systematic, fundamental way within the scripture, they can be serious as all get out. But they can be seriously wrong. So Jude says that there are certain men, and then, well, who are these men? What do they do? And we see that James, he would tell us who these guys are. And the first thing that we see about the men that Jude describes here is that they have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unnoticed. Now, that word there it's unique to Jude, because it's only used one time, and Jude is the only one that uses that Greek word in the New Testament, that paris dono, and it means to slip in secretly. So we talk about people coming in unnoticed. I watch them a lot of Sunday mornings. People come in, try to go unnoticed because they're late, and they try to be all stealthy and not trying to disrupt the service. But see, that intent that they have coming in kind of sneakily, that's even a word, is they're coming in. It's not that they have any kind of malicious intent. They don't want to disturb the service. They certainly don't want me to call them out. Say, what are you doing? Why are you so late? But here, as this word is used, To slip in secretly. It's got behind it with the intent to deceive. So see, it's just not that these people come in and they're just ignorant. They would come in with some kind of doctrine of which may not. And we'll have young believers. I've dealt with them throughout the last, you know, 20-some years of ministry, and you'll have young believers come in, and a lot, because some had not been raised in a church, so they didn't have any kind of real foundation. And what has happened is that their understanding of theology, the way I like to put it, basically comes from a country song. That's practically all they know. Anything they know about God is come from some kind of country song or country songs of which they've listened to, and they think that that is the gospel. And they come in really ignorant, not that they're stupid, but they come in ignorant of the true essence of the gospel. And that's okay. Because if they are honestly seeking the Lord, then we can work with them and say, okay, you're believing that this, but here's actually what the Bible says. Here's what the Scripture tells us about that. You may have picked that up along the line, and I understand completely where you're coming from, because as I come to be a Christian, there were things that I believed, but when I become a Christian, that I found out were just not so about Christianity. It was not biblically centered. It was not biblically based. So we can come in to the faith with some preconceived notions about the Christian faith, which have no biblical basis. But Jude says that these guys have crept in unnoticed, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. And again, they come in with the intent to deceive. They don't come in just as people who don't know any better. They know better. They know that what they are presenting is not what the church, your more orthodox or fundamental church, would believe, but they feel that this would be the better thing for them. This would be a better help. And they may appear, and that's the thing, folks, that's why it's important when we talk about Jude's urgency, that they may appear to be kind, genuine. They may be nice. And don't we all love nice people? We all love nice people. They come in and they're, you know, they're sweet as honey, and they're just nice, and you just like those people, and they're easy to get along with. But understanding that when we speak about the motives or the intentions, that you and I, regardless of how sweet and kind and seemingly genuine that people are, that we have to stop, and at times, especially if they're going to get behind a pulpit or teach a Sunday school or something like that, or if they get a group back in the corner and say, you know, well, you know, I know that the church believes this, this, and this, but really, you know, there's a deeper way to be thinking about these things. And that's the kind of people, again, that Jude is addressing. They may be, again, nice folks. But we have to go back to when we speak about theology, we speak about those biblical things, does it align itself to the truth? The second thing that we see, because there's five of them, the second thing that we see that Jude is pointing out about these individuals, he says, these certain men have crept in unnoticed. They've come in stealthily with the intent to deceive, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. So the word there, marked out for marked, let's just start with that. The word marked means a clear designation. It means like it was written down before. It was a subject of public notice. That's what the word means. They were marked out for this. Not that God himself had in some kind of way had worked it, that they were actually going to go this route, but we have been publicly warned. These individuals, it's been made known. This is not something of which you or I are taking on unaware. We're like, I didn't know there were such a thing as false prophets and teachers and doctrine and all that. Jude is saying, you do, because it's already been foretold. It's already been laid out for you to watch, to be on the lookout. And not that we're going to scrutinize every soul that comes through the door as far as the church goes, because people are always seeking. And again, they may come in as innocent as doves and just trying to feel their own way out. And that's fine. We work with all kinds of people. But when we have individuals that want to come in and then try, as we see here, to really, with the intent to deceive, And then we might get caught up into that. We can't say that we were not warned, because that's what Jude is saying. They were long ago marked out for this judgment. That had already been written about, publicly announced. Be on the lookout. We see, not even going back into the Old Testament, but we note that there were many things that were written about these false prophets and teachers and the like in the Old Testament. But there is certainly plenty, because a majority of what we see written in Scripture, there's always some place within that of the Gospels, within that of Paul's epistles, Peter, John, Jude here, Hebrew writer, Revelation, there is always going to be the call, be on the lookout. Always. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in what? What do false prophets come in, Jesus says? Everybody knows it. In sheep's clothing, right? They come looking like a sheep. They come looking just like you and me. That's exactly how they come. And that's what Jude is saying. He said they've come in unnoticed. They come stealthily. They come that way. They come with the intent to deceive. You may not pay much attention to them, but inwardly, Jesus says, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. So Jesus is clear there. And this is not the only place that Jesus ever said it, that we've got to be aware that don't be deceived. Beware of false prophets. They're going to come in. They're going to look like sheep, but they're not. And he says, you know how you tell them? By their fruit, what they bear. Is it going to be righteousness, holiness? Is it going to be those things? That's how you'll know. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? All those things that may sound great, that may look wonderful. Oh, cast out this demon or did whatever and all that. That may sound wonderful, but the Lord says, in that day I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's not the litmus test for us. Signs and wonders is not litmus test. Are signs and wonders that can be? We know, because the Bible teaches us, as far as the apostles. But for us, it's going to come back to what is being taught. Does it lead me closer to Jesus Christ? Does it lead me in a deeper relationship with Him? Does it draw me closer to holy living? Does it enhance what I understand about God and who He is from a biblical perspective? And they're marked out for this. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 24, right? That's when He's talking about the end of times. That whole chapter deals with the signs of the times, the end of the age and all that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. What does He say? He says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. This is after many people get offended. Folks, everybody's offended today. You don't have to do nothing to offend somebody, right? Everybody is offended. You can say you don't like the color yellow and you're going to offend somebody. They're going to get up a protest against you. It doesn't make any difference. Everybody today is offended over something. And Jesus said, many will be offended there in verse 10. Will betray one another, hate one another. Man, if this is not some marks of what we see going on in our own time about what Jesus said the end of times looks like, everybody today, you don't have to do nothing and offend somebody. And then many false prophets. The false prophets, they're going to take advantage of that. That's what we see. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. That's what's going to happen. They're going to ease right on in there. They're going to take care of that vacuum that was left. And because lawlessness will abound, somebody was telling me tonight or this afternoon or whenever it was, my memory's not like it used to be, But now it's come that apparently that you can go into these stores, and if you only steal $800 worth of stuff, then they're not even going to worry with you. So we might as well get a group tonight and run over to Walmart and just everybody get a new TV set, I guess, right? But that's what we see, right? When we talk about the latter days, that's what we see. Lawlessness will abound. There's no respect for authority. There's no respect for the law. There's certainly no respect for God and His righteousness and holiness. So what will happen is lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. So even for us as believers who want to love people and honor God in loving others, when all this kind of garbage goes on, then it starts to weigh heavy on our souls and we're like, man, you just don't know what to do. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That, see, true believers are going to just keep pressing on, regardless of what this world does. This world, we know, is held under the sway of the wicked one. The world is the world. But true believers will press on. They'll keep their head up. They'll keep looking toward the Lord. They'll keep that their aim, their goal, their purpose in life. They'll keep shooting toward Him. But these guys, as we know, they were marked out for this. It's been told. Book of Acts tells us there in Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul would speak about in his journeys, that there in chapter 20, looking at verse 30 in the book of Acts, verse 28, he speaks to the elders. So this is a call to us that are in leadership here, that our elders and also, for his good word for the deacons as well, but specifically the elders. He says there in verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the call to the elders, make sure that you're watching over the sheep. Make sure that you've got your hand in what is being brought in. Make sure. That's important. He says, for I know this, Paul says, I know this. And it's been testified to over and over again. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, because they don't care about the flock. False teachers don't care about the flock. They don't care about your spiritual growth. They're concerned about themselves. The wolf, dear friends, is only concerned about one thing, right? And that's satisfying his own appetites. That's what the wolf is concerned about. He's not concerned about growing the flock. He'll devour the flock. He says in verse 30, he says also from among yourselves, right? Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. See, just like Jude is saying, hey, they've been marked out for this a long time ago, for this judgment that is going to come upon them, this condemnation. And that word there that we see that they've been marked out for this condemnation, that is the act of judgment or its consequences upon them. And God will. He will judge them. That doesn't take away from our responsibility, myself as the pastor, elder, or you as the Christian. That God, yes, God will judge them. He will. But that doesn't negate the responsibility you and I have to be on the lookout, to be watchful. The third thing that we note here is that when we speak about these individuals, is that they, as Jude notes, and if I call him James, I'm sorry, I'm catching myself a little bit to call him James because I'm doing James twice a week and Jude only once, so bear with me. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, all right? Meaning they are wicked, They are sinful. That's exactly what they are. We could expand on this, but it is the same word that if you just back up to 2 Peter and look there near the end of the chapter, you've got James, and then you have 1 and 2 Peter. There in 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verse, I'm in 1 Peter, that ain't going to help me. 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verse 5, to give us the usage of the word, he says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare," he says, "the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the what? The ungodly." Same exact word. So you had Noah and those seven people with him, his wife and sons and daughter-in-laws, and then everybody else. And Peter uses the same word that James uses here about that of the ungodly. And what did God do to the ungodly? God punished them. God wiped out every human being on the face of the earth because they had become so sinful. The Bible says that every thought they had become wicked. But Noah found grace, the Scripture says, in the eyes of the Lord. So these individuals, they are ungodly. They are just sinful people. They are not converted. We have these individuals that are creeping into the church unnoticed who are lost folks. They are not people who are just in error. They are lost people that will stand that under that of God's judgment, God's wrath. And we have churches filled with them. We have churches today that even from behind the pulpit that stand week after week are people who do not know the Lord, who are proclaiming some kind of truth, but it's not the gospel truth. The fourth thing that we see with these individuals that Jude said would come in unnoticed, who long ago marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn, he says, who turn the grace of God, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who turned that grace of God into lewdness. So, the word there, to transfer to other purposes. And in a word, it means to pervert. That's exactly what it means. To pervert. Turning the grace of God. Perverting the grace of God. They are perverting grace. They're making grace something that it is not. And what are they turning it to? Well, Jude tells us. He says they are turning the grace of God, the grace of our God, into lewdness, the word meaning sensuality. We see that today, right? It's easy enough to see. We have people that what is happening is that you have the visible church that it is saying for all these abominations that the Bible speaks about, all this sinful behavior, that everything is okay now. You just come on in. God accepts everybody. It makes no difference who you are, what your sexual preferences are, whether you've got two or three wives, whether you're with a man with a man or a woman with a woman, whether you just don't know who you are, don't think you know who you are, and you're a dog or a cat or whatever the question may be, what we see is that now we just embrace anything. And what they'll do is they'll use some Christianese, they'll Bible up on you, and they'll say, well, God's grace. It's all about God's grace. And as a Christian, it is. As a true born again believer, it is all about grace. And that's why grace for all of us tonight who are saved is so precious to us. Because we would understand that I would be completely lost if it were not for the grace of God. I understand, just as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast in tonight here as Christians of our own merits. The only thing that we can boast in is that of Christ. What Jesus has done for me. Jesus changed me. And that's what we see. We see Christ making the change in people. It's God's grace that changed you. It's God's grace that sustained you. It's God's grace that brings about the work of sanctification daily in your life. It is this grace. It's this power of God that He works in you. And that's something that we, when we speak about grace, and you all know the basic definition, we talk about grace is God's unmerited favor. But when we speak about moving on into that, the grace of God, we know that grace is God's power, because you have God's favor that is unmerited in your life. And if you have that of God's unmerited favor in your life, then you have the power of God that resides with you. And it changes us. But see, what is happening is, instead of the grace of God changing them, they are changing the grace of God. They're perverting it. They're making it into lewdness. The Apostle Paul was facing it, right? Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, where he was dealing with people, because Paul would be certainly the one that we speak about salvation by grace alone. And that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It would be very clear to Paul, but then you would have individuals who would be saying, oh, well, if it's all about grace, we'll just keep sinning, right? Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, so we'll just keep marching on in sin. What does Paul say in chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, he says. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can that be? It can't be. You and I don't pervert God's grace. You and I do not just forsake the law. You and I do not cast off the commandments of God. You and I, we live them. We look to honor those commandments. 2 Peter, if you've not moved too far from that, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says this. He says, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And then he says this, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Paul was battling. Paul was the advocate of grace. You can't get away from reading Paul without hitting on grace. But Paul would be clear as well. And Peter's saying these people, they take that and they want to twist it to their own destruction by taking and making grace something that it's not. And lastly, number 5, that we see there in Jude, these men have crept in unnoticed. They were marked out for this condemnation long ago. They're ungodly men. They were men who would take the grace of God, they would turn it into lewdness, and, he says, deny Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean, folks, that Jesus is flat out threw out of the visible church. Jesus Christ, oftentimes, when we speak in this context, is often used as a crutch. It can be used that way. It's a watered-down Jesus. It's a weak Jesus. It's a Jesus who does not call for anything of your life. It's a pseudo-Jesus. It's not the true Jesus. We see this when we illustrate it, when we talk about you've heard me say it before when we say that everything that has Christianity strapped on it or church strapped on it, whether it's got over the door or whatever, doesn't mean it's Christ-like. Doesn't mean it's of God. You can put any kind of sign up you want. You can have, this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, right? And that doesn't mean that is the true Jesus, because it's not. Okay? They serve. Mormons serve a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because they're saying the Jesus of the Bible is Satan's brother. Their Jesus just come up with a better plan to save mankind than Satan did. That's the kind of foolishness that we see going on. We get away from the simplicity of the gospel. But see, it's a watered-down Jesus. It's a weak Jesus. It's not the God-man Jesus. And then you end up, when we speak along the lines, and we'll cover a lot of different things that we can interweave here with one, but tonight I'll close with one, and that's Gnosticism. The Gnostics. Sometimes Gnosticism is hard to explain when you try to narrow it down to a certain group of people to say, oh, those are the Gnostics, those people right there. But they were very broad. But one thing that brings Gnosticism together is all of them, no matter what kind of branch of that you may be involved in, it all comes back to this one thing, and that is that they have special knowledge. That they've got something that you don't have as a Christian. They may be saying, I'm a Christian, but see, I'm a tier above you. Because see, I've been given this special knowledge that you really haven't gotten there yet. I have it, but you don't. And there's the idea of dualism and many other things that we're not going to go on into tonight, but even in the earliest stages of the church, we see the Apostle Paul, and John, for that matter, directing their attention because they could see it. They could see it on the horizon that this is a problem because they're trying to creep in unnoticed, good old people, and saying, yeah, you're a Christian, but you don't have what I have. And we see that today. We see that within many denominations, that there are those who are on a whole nother tier than just the old common Christian. Paul would acknowledge it when he writes to the young pastor Timothy, and that of 1 Timothy chapter right there near the end, one of the last things that he tells Timothy there in verses 20 and 21. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What was committed to his trust? Well, several things, one of which was a flock. That was committed to his trust. The most important thing was the preaching of the gospel. That was committed to his trust. To stay diligent in that of preaching the word of God. But he said, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And that's what we see with Gnosticism. It always comes back to that I've got a special knowledge of God that you don't have. And friends, today, I don't have any more special knowledge of God than you have that's sitting in your laps right now. Because that's all I have is God's Word. And when we start talking that there is some other kind of better knowledge or this, and that's what we see when we talk about all these other cults that have emerged, it always comes back to the attack upon the book. We speak of Mormonism, The golden plates come from the angel to John Smith. We've got many other cults that would attack that of God's Word, need all these other things, all this more. The add-ons to what God has said is final. So Paul tells us, he says, with these contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, he says, by professing it, by letting that mess loose, he says, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. And friends, that's the way we'll close tonight. May God's grace be with you. May you be diligent, folks, in watching, because Jude's letter is strictly, solely about making sure you stay steadfast and don't get caught off going to the left or going to the right, but keeping your focus on that of Jesus Christ and what He has revealed to you through His holy word. Let's bow our heads.